Our gospel reading this morning is from John chapter 2, reading verses 13 to 22. Jesus clears the temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, today's gospel reading from John 2 is the well-known story of the cleansing of the temple. And here Jesus famously, angrily overturns the stalls of people selling animals and goods and driving out what is false and evil from the temple, which was the church equivalent of the day. Which reminds me of a story. A number of years ago now, one morning I was driving our kids, Carl and Hannah, to Pilgrim School, which is a Uniting Church school, down Sunnymead Drive in Aberfoyle Park. And coming round the bend, a big policeman stepped out from behind his parked police car, radar gun in hand, pointing at me accusingly with the other, and indicating for me to pull over. So pulled me over, and in the meantime, going to his police car to start the lights flashing. And then he came and asked me to get out of the car, and then he showed me on the screen of his radar gun that I'd been travelling 60 kilometres an hour in a 50 kilometre zone. It had only just very recently changed before that. And he asked me if there was any reason for doing so. There wasn't. And so he pulled out his ticket book and proceeded to fill it in on the bonnet of his police car, with me standing by, wearing my most visible bright red T-shirt, I recall, in full view of the now bumper-to-bumper line of other Uniting Church Pilgrim School kids, mums and dads crawling past, all having a good gawk. And there I was, well-known Uniting Church Pilgrim School dad and also Uniting Church minister, being busted. And to top it all off, I was right smack bang in front of Aberfoyle Park Uniting Church. That's right, the temple. And I'm sure that the cleansing of the temple does have something to say to me, an inhabitant of the temple, about this incident, but it goes much, much deeper than just a bit of momentary public shame. And this morning I want to look at the full meaning of the temple in Jesus' teaching in John 2 and in this incident. So to get there, I want to look at, firstly, what is a temple? And secondly, what on earth does Jesus' claim mean that his body is the temple? And then thirdly, how does it change our lives and our world? So what's a temple? And we need to ask that question because it's an ancient word and idea that isn't common to people in general in our culture today. And essentially it's a place where ultimate reality or heaven or the eternal on the one hand comes together with earth, the here and now, on the other, and they meet and come together in that place. Which means that today in the Western world, the idea of the temple is generally completely irrelevant. Why is that? Because over the last couple of hundred years, since the movement that was called the Enlightenment in Europe, we in the West have been more and more seeing the world as a self-enclosed secular bubble. A self-enclosed secular bubble. That is, there's us and what we can see and know under the sky. There's the potential and abilities of what human beings can know and accomplish, but outside of that, there's nothing. Or I mean, nothing that can provide us with any essential answers to life's questions or lead us to any real fulfillment in life that we long for. And together with this, there's been the assumption that we as human beings can find all the answers we need to find answers for. We can achieve all the fulfillment we need to achieve. Did any of you see the brilliant Peter Weir movie a number of years ago now called The Truman Show, starring Jim Carrey? And in it, somewhere on the west coast of America, a giant dome had been constructed. And inside this, an entire artificial world had been built. It included towns, countryside, the sea, and it even had its own climate. And it was filled with a population of actors paid to live everyday life in this artificial world. And this was all for the sake of one person, Truman Burbank, who was born into this world to grow up and live out his life in it, thinking that this artificial world under the dome is reality. That it's all that there is. That there's nothing more or other or greater outside of that. And of course, the whole thing was to be one lifelong reality TV show. It was a brilliant movie, but also a powerful parable of Western society since the Enlightenment. We're born and we're taught to think and believe and act as though all there is life under the dome, inside our self-enclosed secular bubble. So if that's how it is, of course there's no need for temples. If there's nothing more, no greater ultimate reality, then you don't need a place for it to come together with life in the here and now. Temples are utterly irrelevant in that case. All we can do is just get on and live life as though God isn't. And this was classically represented back in the 1960s by what was called the Death of God movement. Was a secular declaration in the West that God was now dead. And at that time, on a television interview with LBJ, US President Lyndon B. Johnson, an interviewer asked him what he thought about this new announcement that God was dead. And LBJ thought for a moment and then he solemnly replied, "America has lost a good friend." And we in the West have now moved way further on from the Death of God movement back in the 60s, but in the same trajectory. Yet even though that's where we have come to in the West, again and again people reach for something bigger, beyond just the self-enclosed secular bubble. And particularly in recent decades, there have been many resurgent spirituality movements. Have a look at the spirituality section in bookshops, whether that's a real bookshop or online, wherever you look. People have acknowledged a deep need within them to find a truth and reality greater than what they get just through their experience and knowledge of life in the world. And increasingly, many haven't only been seeking for a general spirituality, but also, quite specifically, for God. We've seen this especially in the COVID-19 era. There's been a torrent of anecdotal evidence of people wanting to know God as a particular being who is greater than our life and world and who is actually for us, a redeemer, and can and will help us. Many couples come to me who are not practicing Christians and would see themselves as thoroughly secular people and want me to conduct a Christian wedding for them. I ask them why, which leads to a fascinating conversation, and they give all sorts of reasons. Yet what emerges is that there is just a certain something that they can't quite put their finger on that they know is of great importance to them as a couple, and they believe they'll only get hold of it by having a Christian marriage. Which also means, whether they voice it or not, they also sense it must have something to do with God. Which can then lead on to a great conversation about how God and the gospel relates to marriage and life and everything. But what this suggests is that self-enclosed secularism cannot answer our deepest needs and questions, nor can it provide the real fulfillment that we long for. We need a greater reality. Heaven, actually God. Because we are built for them. It's programmed into our DNA, and we won't rest until we have them. And so we do need a temple, a place where that ultimate reality, the eternal God and earth, us, meet and mingle. And like the children in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, once they know the truth of Narnia, their ultimate reality, or heaven in the story, once they know it's there, they are just busting to get back there. And they had to go through the wardrobe door to get there. That was their temple, the wardrobe door, the place where the two worlds met. Well, the temple is the door that we have to go through to get that. So if that's what a temple is, what on earth does Jesus mean when he says that his body is the temple? So we heard there in John 2 verses 19 to 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So what's that mean? Jesus must mean that he himself contains ultimate reality. Heaven, God. Now that claim is utterly off the planet as far as any other religion or worldview is concerned. It would be considered blasphemous and offensive by many, and even bizarre and insane. But precisely that is the mystery of the good news of Christianity, that God would become human flesh and blood in Jesus Christ in order to redeem and reconcile and bless us with his great grace. And so as the Old Testament tells us that God's glorious presence fills the temple. So in the New Testament, it declares that the man Jesus Christ is filled with all of God's glory. Let me read you from John 1 verse 14. This is in a literal translation. The Word, that is God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word tabernacled is an Old Testament word. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It's where God's glorious presence was and where the people met and received all of that, the temple. All that the temple was, all that it means, is right there, contained and summed up in the man, Jesus Christ. But then Jesus also says, destroy this temple, his body. Well, what's that about? In every other temple, we bring the sacrifice in order to overcome and bridge the gap between us and God or heaven, to mediate between the divine and the human. With Jesus, he brings the sacrifice, which is himself. He gave himself as a sacrifice, like a sacrificial lamb in his death on the cross for us, to pay the price for our sins, to forgive us, to reconcile us, and to secure our place in God the Father's family forever. So in John 1, 29, John the Baptist speaking, he says, we read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he declared, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, he's the sacrifice. You see, Jesus is both the ultimate reality, but he is also the bridge, the mediator, that brings us across and secures us in his ultimate reality. He's the good shepherd who goes looking for us in our lostness and our brokenness, and he gathers us up in his arms and he carries us home with him. Tends us, forgives us, heals us, and fills us with his good gifts. What that means is that every purpose that any temple was ever created for has been fulfilled in him. And so that means he has surpassed every other temple in history and made them obsolete. Jesus Christ is the ultimate temple. How does all that change our lives and our world? Well, firstly, it changes how we relate to God, it changes how we relate to ourselves, and it changes how we relate to others and the world. It changes how we relate to God. The sellers in the temple courts sold sacrifices, animals and goods, for people to buy and give to God in their worship and gain favour with him. It was a way of buying off God. It represented a market relationship with God. Did you know that everything we do as Christians is to get something from God? To try and buy him off? Now, I'm not questioning any of our good motives in the Christian things that we do, and I know we have many of them and they're all legitimate. But what I am saying is at the same time, behind those good motives and mixed up with them, there will always be something of trying to buy God off. What are the telltale signs of this kind of market relationship with God? Well, fear and anxiety. Have we done enough or good enough? And when we fail, feeling hopelessly depressed, being always down on and apologising for ourselves. Or in that market relationship with God, if we think we have done well enough, earned enough credit, we will be arrogant, criticising and judging others and looking down on them. Having a market relationship with God is also burdensome, painful drudgery. It's because we feel like slaves, which will show itself in our complaining attitudes and words. Do we ever complain about the Christian things that we do? Coming to worship, for instance, or to Bible study, or giving to God's work, or whatever it is. And this kind of way of relating to God is also a power relationship. We're always trying to get power over God. We're trying to leverage him into doing what we want by us doing the right thing for him. Do we ever feel anger when things don't turn out like we want? That anger is towards God because we think he's mismanaged things. And he should have made things how we wanted because we did the right thing. You see, we did the service and so we insist on getting payment, a market relationship with God. Well, Jesus is overturning, quite literally, the whole self-sacrificial market approach to God, which he was extremely angry about. And instead, Jesus is replacing that market relationship with a father-family grace relationship with God. He says that this temple is my Father's house. And by faith in him, that means it's our Father's house too. God and Jesus Christ have loved us. They have provided the sacrifice for us. They have forgiven us, they have blessed us in amazing grace, and therefore we don't buy God off. No, a God, a Father like that, we just love freely and joyfully and serve him. That is 100% different to that market relationship. There's only two types of relationship with God. One is a market relationship. Two is a father family grace relationship through Christ. Which one are we in? Christ as ultimate temple also changes how we relate to ourselves. You know, when Jesus started overturning the tables and the money changers and driving them out with a whip, they angrily demanded, you know, by whose authority are you doing this? As we would too, if someone starts throwing their weight around like that. I mean, if Kath shows up here one Sunday swinging a whip, we'll have problems with that. But, of course, if Jesus himself is ultimate reality, creator, redeemer, almighty, and he reverses death for himself and for us and for creation. He spoke there of the temple rising in 3 days. That's what he was referring to, the resurrection. If that is who he is Lord of all. He is Lord of us. He has a right to rearrange and overturn our lives and our world. He's boss. Now, Luther said of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth, he said it also means absolutely, may it be done in me also. We've got to give him the steering wheel of our lives, not try to push him out of the driver's seat, nor even try and drive from the back seat. Some of us do that sometimes, don't we? He must be the main determining factor in our lives. And if we don't, submit to him in that way, we're not relating to him as he truly is. That is ultimate reality, God. And so we're not receiving ultimate reality from him. We're cutting ourselves off from him. Now, if we're struggling in our lives and Christian faith, we may need to ask ourselves, are we resisting submitting our lives to God? Are we shutting God out, holding him at arm's length? Honestly, ask that in prayer. God will show you, and he'll lead us out of it. And you see, in truth, when we know God as he truly is, there is nothing more in the universe we would rather do than submit our lives totally to him. He is our Father and the God of all grace, the Bible tells us. Finally, Christ, the ultimate temple, changes how we relate to others and the world. Now, the sellers in the temple had crowded out what was known as the court of the Gentiles. That's a place on the outer part of the court where outsiders and strangers were welcome. They could draw near and hear and believe God's grace and salvation and fullness of life. This was always meant to be a part of the mission of God's people. Israel were to be a light to the nations, we're told throughout the Old Testament. So the sellers were putting money before God's mission to the strangers. This was another source of Jesus' strong anger. We need to prayerfully think in how we go about our lives as Christians and as a church. In our worship and other activities, do we have our court of the Gentiles open? Welcoming of strangers to come in? Or have we crowded it out with other priorities so they can't get near? In Matthew's version of these events, Jesus said that his temple is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Do we have all nations here this morning or each Sunday? They're out there in the community, so why not here? And I don't say that to be at all condemning, but only encouraging our thinking and our prayer and our action. Jesus says all authority is his. He will bring all who will from all nations. He sends us to do this mission and he promises to be with us always, and we can trust him to lead and enable us in that task. Amen.